This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. In my times here in the pulpit, I've been in the book of Acts. I was going to say working through the book of Acts, but it's been so slow that it's hard to say that I'm actually working through it, but we are moving. We're still in chapter 1, and Lord willing, we will finish chapter 1 today. That's the goal. Actually, it's up to God, but I think we will. And so, as we've mentioned, the book of Acts is a transitional book, which is why I've taken quite a bit of time in chapter 1. So I'm trying to underline aspects of the chapter that help us to see the transition that takes place in the departure of Jesus and then the formation of the body of Christ on earth in his absence, that is the church, as the Holy Spirit will arrive in chapter 2. So we've been kind of setting the stage for that understanding so that when we get to chapter 2, we just don't read past it and have as much puzzlement about some of the things that take place there. We'll understand the historical context and why the things take place in chapter 2 that we will see when we get there. But in the meantime, we're finishing up the last part of chapter 1, starting in verse 12 through verse 26. And if you'll read along with me, then they, that is the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, in approaching this passage, I'm going to take it in two sections. The first part, I'm going to comment on several secondary aspects, if you will, of the passage, things that the passage mentions. But I want to focus especially after that upon the ministry of Judas and the condition which he exhibited, which I will refer to as willful unbelief. And in coming to when we get to that, coming to Judas, it's challenge to study Judas and talk about Judas. There's so many things that are involved, and there is so little that Scripture gives us into what took place behind the scenes in the situation with Judas. But I think there are some things we can learn there that apply to us, warnings to us, or people in general who believe they're in ministry and walking with God in the same way that Judas was actively in ministry and walking, apparently, with God. But before we get there, let's look at a couple other items that this passage talks about that I think are worth underlining. The first one is, in verse 16, we notice that he says the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. And here we see the concept that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. Here Peter is saying that the psalm written by David was the actual speaking of the Holy Spirit. That when David wrote the psalm, the Holy Spirit was speaking through David. It wasn't just David's words. It wasn't just David's ideas. It was the very speech of the Holy Spirit. And notice that he says that the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Again, he's saying that the things that were spoken were reliable. They weren't just spoken where they'd fall on the floor. They were given in a way that they were reliable. They had to be fulfilled. These things that the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. And he mentions two different phrases in verses 16 through 20. He mentions that it was written in the book of the Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." And here we see Peter referring to two passages from the Psalms of David, and he's applying them to Judas. And the two Psalms involved, one is Psalm 69, he refers to verse 25, I believe, in that Psalm, and also in Psalm 109, verse 8. And when you read those, you'll find that, first off, that those Psalms, both of them contain numerous allusions to the ministry of Jesus, and also references to the enemies of God. And so here, Peter is applying some of the passages in those Psalms that refer to the enemies of God, specifically to Judas. It's much like when you're reading in different parts of the Bible, and you'll be reading, David will be speaking about some particular experience he had, and then in the midst of it, there will be some things he said that don't fit his ministry precisely. And you wonder, why did he say that? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit led him to say those things. Just like my sister has often remarked, she's not a believer, but she likes Psalm 23. And, you know, the green pasture psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," and it's a beautiful psalm. But I've been trying to get her to back up one and read Psalm 22. You know, and there's times where I've had openings to share with her, and I've said, "Yeah, Psalm 23 is interesting, but try reading Psalm 22 and ask yourself, when did David experience the things that he describes in Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm?" And we know, if we know the life of David, that Psalm 22 is unlike anything that David experienced. And when we see Jesus on the cross, we see him point to that psalm in several different ways. He quotes from the beginning of it, and he quotes from the end of it on the cross. "My Lord, why have you forsaken me?" And then later on he says, "It is finished," or "It will be done, it is accomplished." And this psalm, some of these other psalms are similar. You'll read through them and you'll see phrases. And some of them are more recognizable to us as definitely applying to Jesus, because it's pretty hard, you know, when it says they gambled for my clothes, for example. And we know that the soldiers gambled for Jesus' robe. We can see those things. But other ones are more difficult for us to know the connections. And the difference between us and Peter is that we're not inspired interpreters of God's word. But Peter is. And in fact, what we're reading here is the book of Acts, which is inspired and by the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Psalms. And so the difference is when Peter says certain passages can be applied to Judas, even though they're not necessarily as clear to us, we know that Peter has the divine perspective on it. And so what David said, the Holy Spirit said, and this is what Peter is saying, the authority of the Scriptures is just as if God had spoken. And this is no different than what Jesus taught. He had the same high view of Scripture. And you will remember in Mark 12, he makes reference to another psalm of David, Psalm 110. And Jesus says, David himself said by the Holy Spirit, quote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," unquote. And Jesus is posing a little riddle there. And he's saying, you know, if David said that to his Lord, you know, the Lord, Father God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And if David is the Father of the Messiah, then who's this Lord he's calling his offspring? He's calling his offspring Lord. What's that about? And of course, the answer is that his offspring is divine, Jesus. But notice in that whole exchange, Jesus says that David didn't just say that. He didn't come up with an idea. He didn't find it in some other document. He didn't borrow it from another teacher. It was the Holy Spirit that gave David the very words, and the Holy Spirit knew exactly how Jesus would use that passage in his interactions with unbelievers. Again, here we see that the Psalms are the very inspired word of God. And again, Paul wrote a similar thing to Timothy. And we know this passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And a more literal rendering of the word inspiration in that passage, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, actually would be either expiration or God breathed. It's a word that combines God breathed. Theopneustos is a Greek word. But so it's saying that the Scriptures were breathed forth by God through the instruments that he chose to give us. And because they're breathed forth by God, they're the very words of the Holy Spirit. Also, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, he says, "A prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Notice they were moved. And it's a word that has this idea of being carried along. Yes, they weren't robots. They had their own vocabulary, their own personalities, their own experiences. But the Holy Spirit blew and carried them as far as what came out from their pens and from their mouths, just like the prophets in the Old Testament. So that was one aspect of this passage I wanted to touch on there, that you can see that same high view. And we must have the same high view as Peter if we're expecting to please our Lord. Secondly, we also see some what we'd call a Bible difficulty in this passage. And that concerns the nature of Judas's death and the details concerning the purchased field. And we see this in verses 18 and 19. It says that now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, that is Judas, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. The Bible doesn't pull punches, does it? And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is the field of blood. So a Bible difficulty is something that I think as Christians we want to recognize. But when I say Bible difficulty, the difficulty isn't with the Bible. The difficulty is with our understanding of things in the Bible that at first glance, on the face, may look like they're contradictory or hard to put together. And one of the things, if you've heard me teach on Bible difficulties before, they can be a rich thing. Because to those who are seeking God, they pose a tension. Well, we had a Bible difficulty this morning in the adult Sunday school, right? We're looking at Ezekiel and Hebrews. Ezekiel 40 in the temple and Hebrews, and we're trying to put the two together. That's a Bible difficulty. It's hard and hard to understand. But in the solving of the Bible difficulties, and we find a richer understanding of what's behind them. And so at the same time, a skeptic finds what he needs to dismiss God. And yet we find something that builds our faith. These are what I would call faith bumps, like speed bumps in a parking lot. They're there, and the believer has the engine, the faith engine, to hang tough and say, Lord, I don't understand this, but you'll provide the answer. And some of them, they're fairly simple. Other ones, it takes years before God provides an answer. But we have that engine of faith that takes us over that bump. But the same bump is like a parable when Jesus teaches, and it's there so that the skeptic who's hardened has ammunition to turn his heart even further away, so that those that have will see more, those that don't have, even what they have is taken away in these forks in the road. Here, of course, we know that Judas himself did not personally purchase the field, as far as we can tell. The betrayal money which Judas threw into the temple was used by the chief priests to purchase the field. And so clearly, this is simply a matter of the scriptures saying that it was through the money that Judas threw to the priests that this field got purchased. And we see that in Matthew 27, verses 6 through 8. The chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because of the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So clearly, I don't see this part of it as really being that difficult. Clearly, Judas's money was the instrument by which this field was purchased, and the scripture just attributes it to him. The second part, though, is that we see the manner in which he died, in that he fell down as entrails burst out. But in Matthew 27, verse 5, we see that Judas died when he hung himself. So he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And of course, there's a number of possibilities for how this would have worked out as well. One that some people have pointed to is that if Judas had killed himself in the close environments of Jerusalem, that we were on the verge of the Passover celebration. And it is possible that the priest arranged to have Judas's corpse taken down in order not to defile the Passover. And in doing so, they may have cast it into the Valley of Hinnom until it could be buried in the very field that his money purchased. And I think if you study this out, there is a high likelihood that he was buried in the field that his money purchased. But there again, we don't know exactly what happened to the body. But clearly, it could have been a while before he was actually buried. And if he was cast off a cliff-like situation, his body could have easily been ruptured, especially if it had decayed for some period of time before then. Also, if Judas's body was hung, perhaps it remained hanging until it was partially bloated by decay over time. Isn't this lovely studying the Bible? And perhaps that the branch or rope that he was hung with either broke or was cut in order to deal with the decaying body, and the body plunged to the ground, bursting asunder. Any of you who have seen a dead whale wash up on a beach after a period of time and seen how it swells will see the possibilities here in spades. One of the things I want to point out here about this Bible difficulty, if you will, is that these difficulties are actually evidence of genuineness. It shows you that the witnesses are not all rigged and colluding with one another. Because if they were, they would give a picture-perfect repetition of one another. And as the scholar Bengel said, substantial unity amidst circumstantial variety is the strongest mark of truth, for it proves the absence of collusion in the writers. So just in the same way, you could tell he's a scholar. I don't know what he said, but I quoted it. No. So, but it's just like in the Gospels, where you read the different accounts, or just like you get two people together after the weekend, you say, what did you do on Saturday? And they went to the same event, but it's hard to tell sometimes. Just a variation. So it is a mark of genuineness as well. So I really don't think this Bible difficulty is, I would call this a category C. It's not really an A or a B. It's not much of a difficulty. The third thing I want to touch on before moving on to Judas is we see here the use of lots, the casting of lots, to discern the mind of God. Notice in verse 26, they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and that's the last we hear of him. So, as a Christian, when we come and read this, we have to ask ourselves, well, did God guide that lot or not? What about when we get to the Apostle Paul? If Matthias was truly the 12th, why did God do what he did with the Apostle Paul? Why did Paul write most of the New Testament or a lot of it? And why don't we see anything from this apostle? And these are questions that are impossible to answer because we really don't have the full information. But if we go back to the Old Testament, we clearly see that this was something that was ordained of God in situations. And in fact, Proverbs 16:33 sets forth the principle of God's guidance over everything that takes place. And it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And when we look at the use of the lot in the Old Testament, we find it's used in many situations and, in fact, commanded by God. So Aaron was supposed to choose between the scapegoat and the goat that's killed as a sin offering when the two different goats are handled. Which one is a sin offering? Which one goes free to the wilderness? And that was done by lot. And it wasn't Aaron that came up with that idea. Also Joshua, remember the accursed thing that Achan took in the Battle of Ai? When they were to determine who is it that was guilty, it was God who said that bring these people before him and they would be taken. And it's not explicit there, but it appears that a lot was used. And it went down by tribe, family, household, and eventually to the individual man. And in each of those decision points, it was a lot that was involved. Also, Joshua was to do the land allotments among the tribes, and that was done by lot as well, the apportioning of which tribes would get different lands. And Isaiah later, in Isaiah 34:17, he attributes the results of that to the very hand of God. Also, we see Saul using a lot to determine from among the people who was guilty of having broken his vow for the people to fast. Remember, it was between Saul and Jonathan and the people, and it chose Saul and Jonathan, and then it was between Saul and Jonathan, and it chose Jonathan. Also, we see it used to determine the order of the 24 courses of worshipers under David in 1 Chronicles, to assign the divisions of gatekeepers to each of the four compass directions around the temple. And also in Nehemiah, to determine who would dwell within the rebuilt city of Jerusalem and who would dwell outside. And of course, we can't miss Jonah. Remember, the sailors on the ship use a lot to determine who's the cause of this problem. And it says Jonah was taken. It identified Jonah. So we see clear evidence that God guided Israel's sanctioned use of the lot. So now the question is do we go out as believers and use the lot to determine what we're supposed to do? And I think this is one of the first places in the book of Acts, we're clearly seeing evidence of a transition point going on. We don't see mention of a lot from here on in the book of the Bible. And in fact, this is the last we hear of Matthias. And of course, we see the calling and ministry of Paul. And I think that raises the question, well, was this lot really what God wanted them to do? And was this really God that answered their prayer about the lot? And given the complete absence of the use of the lot in the rest of the New Testament, and the fact that this disciple doesn't figure in a major way, I think we need to conclude that this is something that it's not the way that believers are to be walking today, to use a lot. But believers have used lots, even in what I would call the church age. And one famous example that comes to mind is John Wesley in relation to George Whitefield. You'll know John Wesley as the father of the Methodist movement, John and Charles Wesley brothers. George Whitefield also involved in the Methodist movement, all of them Englishmen, a couple hundred years ago. And what is interesting is Wesley was over in America doing missionary work as a non-believer. This was before he had come to faith himself, but he was over preaching the gospel. And it was during his experience in America that he became disillusioned, and it was very ineffective. In fact, he was charged with some misbehavior. I don't know entirely the situation there, but he ended up kind of leaving America under bad reputation and coming back to England. He was very disillusioned because he wasn't even a believer at the time, and he had come to realize that he really didn't know Jesus Christ. But anyway, on his way back, his ship pulls in and makes landing at the exact same city that George Whitefield happens to be in on his way to go to America. And they are both in the same city. They already were friends and knew of one another. But here's what happened. At the conclusion of Wesley's first missionary trip to America, during which he realized he himself was not yet saved, he returned to the town of Deal in England, where George Whitefield was ministering prior to departing to America. When Wesley arrived, Whitefield's vessel was still in the harbor. Strange as it may seem, although Wesley learned of the presence of his young friend Whitefield, he made no attempt to see him. Instead, he cast a lot, a practice learned from the Moravians, in order to determine whether or not Whitefield should continue his journey. So he's casting a lot. He's coming back from America and he's saying, I don't know if Whitefield should really go to America. Maybe he should stay in England, so I'm going to cast a lot. And so he cast this lot. And therewith he dispatched a note to Whitefield, which read in part, quote, "When I saw that God, by the wind which was carrying you out, brought me in, I asked counsel of God. His answer I have enclosed." And the answer was a slip of paper that he had picked in the lot. And on it were these words, quote, "Let him return to London." So he's saying, I cast a lot. Whitefield, you should go back to London. Having delivered his message and preached in the inn at Deal, he himself set out for London. Though Whitefield was amazed by Wesley's action, he was in no way deterred from his plans. So Whitefield, you know, Wesley said, well, this is a lot from the Lord. And Whitefield said, And it turns out that Wesley continued onward to America, which led to his eventual highly successful and enormously influential ministry, which was just a critical part of the Great Awakening that swept through the New England states and also affected England as well. But you can only imagine what would have happened if Wesley had listened to that lot. I mean, Whitefield. Thanks. And eventually Whitefield made these comments. "Casting lots I do not now approve of, nor have I for several years." He was, I guess, somewhat favorable to the idea to start with. "Neither do I think it safe, though practiced, I doubt not, by many good men, to make a lottery of the scriptures by dipping into them upon every occasion." That's another form of Christian lot, right? Open your Bible and point to a passage. So, in summary, I'm one that believes the book of Acts is emphasizing a transition, and part of that transition, just like Jesus talks about old wineskins and new wineskins, why does he bring up these two different kinds of wineskins? He's saying there's a transition. There's a transition in how people are going to worship God. There's a transition in how they're going to walk. They're not going to be going to a temple to worship in Jerusalem, he tells the woman at the well. So there's this whole issue of transitions, and one of those transitions is that our responsibility walking by the Holy Spirit, having the Spirit of Christ in us, is different than casting lots, and I believe that we're not to be casting lots. And that's why I also think it's important to notice transitions in the Bible, because if we don't, we end up misreading parts of the Bible into what we should be doing today. So anyway, moving on now to the issue of Judas. This issue of Judas is a really difficult one, and it's hard to treat in a limited amount of time. Judas is a very mysterious person in the Bible in a lot of ways. He's not at all mysterious on the surface level, but when you start to read between the lines and think, what was he thinking? He is indeed very mysterious. Even in the situation at the Last Supper where you read how Jesus is going to identify who is going to betray him, there's numerous things that happen in that exchange, but at one point he gives a piece of bread to Judas, and Judas says, "Is it I?" You know, try to figure that out. Try to get behind that. It's very difficult. Judas knows he's going to betray the Lord. He's already determined before that point, and yet what does he mean by that phrase? What's he thinking? What's going between their eyes in that encounter? We'll never know. So that's the danger of studying Judas, is it's too easy to make him superficial. But I think there's some things we can learn from Judas that even though we wouldn't put ourselves in the place of Judas, there's aspects of his ministry and his situation that I think serve as warnings for us. First of all, by all appearance, he was, by all appearance, a fellow believer. He looked like a fellow believer. After all, he was chosen by Jesus. I mean, these were not people that decided Jesus looks like a neat guy to follow. They were called by Jesus and they followed him after an all-night prayer that Jesus chose these apostles. And he was active in ministry. And it even says in verse 17, he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. So if we step into the shoes of the other apostles, he looked just like you and I. He was somebody active in ministry. He looked like a fellow believer. And yet we know that he went to his own place. And that tells us that he was not a believer. Notice also that he managed the ministry funds. It infers that he was highly trusted by the others. You don't just pick any old person to handle your money. You tend to want to pick someone who you think is reliable. Not that people are all unreliable, but if you have a group of people, you want to pick someone who's gifted in that area and that you think is reliable. And it doesn't matter how gifted they are with money, if they're not reliable. There's a lot of people who are very gifted with money, but they're not reliable. So you want both those things. But the very fact that they would pick him for handling the money infers, again, that they didn't really have a clue that he was the one. And even at the Last Supper, where the question's going around, Jesus says, I've chosen you, yet one of you will betray me. In another place, he says, one of you is a devil. You can imagine they're all looking at one another. It says they're looking at one another. Who in the world is he talking about? Is it us? Again, they had no clue up until the end that he was not one of them. But his true nature manifested at the time of testing. And in retrospect, there were telltale indicators of his true motivations, but only in retrospect. You remember at Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, Mary anoints Jesus with costly oil. And it's recorded in the three synoptic gospels. Actually, no, it's not. It's in Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke doesn't have this, but Matthew, Mark, and John. And it mentions there that as this fragrant oil was poured on Jesus, broken and poured on him. It says in John, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's sons, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. But notice, at the time and at the place, it seemed like a natural thing to do. But in retrospect, notice his concern he's expressing is, why don't you use this money in a more righteous way? But he's a thief. Why wasn't it given to the poor? And in parentheses, unstated, "I have greater concern for the poor than you, Jesus." And yet, in his heart, he's exactly the opposite. And here, I think, we find one of the key characteristics of those who are walking in willful unbelief, and that is lack of transparency, a deceptive aspect. And the deceptive aspect can either be calculated or it can be the fact that the person themselves is deceived. And in fact, when they are themselves deceived, it's all the more convincing. You can act a certain way and deceive people, but when you actually believe your act, it's very effective. And so a key characteristic of false brethren in our midst at times, and this is what you could only say Judas was that they often overreact in the opposite way of their true inclination. Here he's very concerned for the poor. He's trying to say he's generous, but he's actually plagued by avarice and covetousness. And the real motivation that was really driving him was probably some to get at the money box, but also, you know, to take that oil, sell it, and get some of those funds. And perhaps other advantages that he thought he could be coming by because he was a friend of the Messiah and part of his ministry. And there's other examples you could point to. There's all sorts of variations on this theme. People who appear to have great zeal for scriptures, but internally they actually have a low view of the Bible as far as really wanting to follow it. Another one you would see is people who have a propensity for legalism, but they themselves are walking in serious ongoing sin. How often have we seen that in the media? Some of the people who take the biggest dives and the most messy falls are the ones who were pounding the pulpit the most vehemently about homosexuality or whatever. And I think it's a real sign. I mean, it's a warning for us as teachers or preachers of God's word too, that if we get on hobby horses all the time, you know, why are we on that hobby horse? Why are people so concerned with legalism? Is it because they themselves are out of control in an area of sin? Here's a one that you can see in Judas in spades, gratuitous flattery. And if Pastor Greg doesn't nod and smile, I'll be surprised. Gratuitous flattery, but really waiting for an opportunity to pounce. Notice Jesus was betrayed by a kiss. "Why have you come, friend, to betray me with a kiss?" He didn't just say, "There he is, get him." He came up and kissed him. So we need great discernment. We need great discernment. And often there's this lack of transparency. And so we need to be aware of that. Not that we need to be assuming and wondering and, oh, people are trying to get us, but just to be aware of the fact that things are not like they often seem. Another characteristic that I think that fed into this idea of willful unbelief or was manifested by it is a lack of response to correction. There's a pride that people in this walk seem to have about their own abilities and character. And in fact, in Proverbs 20, verse 6, it distinguishes between faithful men and those who aren't faithful. And it says that most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? And so I think when we look at Judas, we don't see a tendency like Peter. Peter made mistakes, but if you compare Peter and Judas, you'll see there's a big difference. And so here we had the public rebuke by Jesus that we just read about at that situation with Mary when she pours out the oil. Jesus essentially rebukes all the disciples because they're all grumbling, but it appears to be Judas is the one that is the ringleader that comes out with the accusation. And this was all done in public. And we see that in two of the Gospels, immediately thereafter, this is when it records that Judas goes and starts to actively see about betraying. It says that one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I will deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. From what time? Well, soon, very soon after, he had this rebuke from Jesus. Notice you don't see him taking in that correction from Jesus and at a softening or a turning and wanting to examine his own heart and his own thoughts in light of Jesus. Instead, it moves him further away. It triggers his action to begin the betrayal process. So he's unresponsive to correction. Just compare Peter and Judas. Both sat under the teaching of Jesus for 3 years. Both saw and facilitated, actually worked, miracles. Both experienced failure. Peter exercised faith, though. When he experienced failure, Peter exercised faith. He experienced the failure. He repented. And then he experienced restoration. And he became a gifted leader, used of God. Even seen here, it's Peter that is leading this, what's going on here in the book of Acts. But contrast that with Judas, who lacked faith. He experienced failure. And yes, he exhibited regret or remorse, but not really true repentance. And the result was he was lost forever. And here we see that people can be in the exact same situation, and yet they will accept or reject correction. The ones who are the Lord's will feel wounded about what they've done. They'll repent, they'll turn, they'll want to seek approval. The ones who are not the Lord's, they will take offense at correction. They will reject correction, and it will motivate them in their heart to harden against the person that's providing the correction. So it would seem that the same factors which contributed to Judas's unbelief during his time in ministry with Jesus also prevented his repentance following the betrayal of Jesus. So another aspect that I think is a characteristic that's involved is persistent unbelief. And it's not always apparent, because what we just saw, a previous characteristic, was lack of transparency. So sometimes people who are verbally and are very zealous actually harbor deep-seated disbelief, and they're trying to cover it by overzealous assertions about how on fire they are for the Lord. And these people can be, sometimes you'll see evidence of their lack of faith, not always, but often they're asking for more evidence, and they portray themselves as sincere seekers. But there's just a continual line of doubt, casting questions. There's one thing to have sincere questions, and it's another thing to undermine the teaching of God's Word by always being, did the Lord really say? Is this what it really means? And one of the telltale indicators is this endless questioning of things that are clear in Scripture. And they tend to like hide behind bushes. They'll say, well, this is the issue I'm struggling with, and they'll hide behind this bush, and you'll come out with your pastor chainsaw and you'll go to the Scriptures and you'll cut down the bush. You'll say, look, here's the Scriptures. You're hiding behind something that's vague. Or, you know, if someone has a question, they're not behind a bush. You just bring the scriptures and help them with it. But they'll ask a question, they'll pop down behind the bush, and they'll say, okay, see what you can do with this. You bring your chainsaw and you cut down that bush, and they're not there. And then you look and there's another bush. And they've moved over to a different bush. And now they say, well, that was last week's issue. Last week's issue, Calvinism or whatever it is. This week's issue is the sovereignty of God. Or this week's issue is the reliability of the scriptures. Or whatever it is. And it's something different week by week. Until, you know, your chainsaw runs out of oil after a while. And they act like the issue is evidence. I would be firm in my faith. I wouldn't question if you just give me evidence. Well, what evidence did Judas lack? In Luke 6, he witnessed miraculous healings and exorcisms. Pastor Greg taught recently. He performed miraculous healings and exorcisms when the apostles were sent out two by two among the cities of Israel. Here's a man who went out and performed miracles. He fits into that passage Jesus said where, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? And he says, I never knew you. But here it is. What kind of evidence did he need? What did Jesus do and what healings and amazing things took place that he missed out on, that if only he had seen it? And look at the difference between him and Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas did miss a key revelation of Jesus. Jesus showed up in the flesh, and Thomas was not there. And he had questions, but what happened when correction came? Boom, on his face, my Lord and my God. How different that is than people that walk in the path of Judas. What more would it have taken to convert Judas? I think the answer is, he wasn't going to be converted. Listen to the words of Abraham to the rich man in Luke 16 that Jesus relates. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is requesting that Abraham send Lazarus to warn his living brothers. For I have five brothers that he may testify for them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If they just had this one more piece of evidence, this really convincing piece of evidence, then they will repent and trust in faith. But Abraham said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So we think that seeing is believing. The Bible says no. Seeing isn't believing. That's not the issue. The problem is not one of evidence, but of willful unbelief in the face of sufficient evidence. Another characteristic we see with Judas, and this one you have to read between the lines a little bit, but is a failure to respond to love in kind. A failure to respond to love that's shown him, to respond back with love. And if we consider Jesus, Peter, and Judas at the Last Supper, the Last Supper is, every time you read through it, it's an amazing thing. But here it says in John 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We don't have any indication that love didn't include Judas. And I think if we know our Lord, we have to absolutely know it included Judas. He loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. How many feet does he wash? 24. Not 22, he washes the feet of Judas. Judas is there, the devil having already put it into his heart to betray. And Jesus washes his feet. And notice the contrast between Peter and Judas. And again, we're reading between the lines because it doesn't really say that Judas said much of anything about this washing of the feet. But look at Peter. Here's Peter. He has faith. He loves Jesus. And what's his response that Jesus is going to get down and wash his feet? He says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I'm unclean." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Notice the one who was unclean in the midst. We don't see any record of his response to Jesus. He was the one that should say, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Here was the master of the universe bending down to wash his feet, loving him even to the end. What response back was there from him? No love. Still betrayal. Peter's repentance was fueled by a love of Jesus in response to the love that Jesus had shown him and demonstrated. Judas's remorse and regret was not fueled by love of Jesus because he never sought forgiveness or restoration. There was no intimacy or relationship that Judas sought to restore with God. So I think some of those characteristics are what you see in the life of Judas. And each of us, obviously, it's worth thinking about those in our own lives. Where are we on this? But a couple other things I want to touch on in relation to this is that we are in this awkward place. It's somewhat like I mentioned earlier, about the fact that because Christianity has had the cultural success it has in our nation, that allows all these other religions, false religions, to have freedom to express their religious views. And so there's, when we walk in the truth of God, there's a liability, there's a soft underbelly, if you will, to how God wants us to walk. And he's willing to incur that liability because he's greater than it. Which is one of the reasons I think we see Judas in there. Judas was one of the 12 chosen. And even it says, Jesus said that they were given by the Father. That Judas was one of the ones given by the Father, chosen by the Son. But God, in all of these things, he shows us that there will be foes in our midst. And yet that's not going to undermine his plan for his church, his plan for his people, his plan for ministry. And so we have this uncomfortable situation where we have friends and foes. Some of the foes we don't know. But when we teach and minister and preach, sometimes we're incubating the enemies of God. We're incubating the enemies of God. What do I mean with that? I mean, there's people active within Christian ministry. They are trained and equipped by the church. Equipped by the church. And like Judas, they're nurtured among the people of faith, but then they depart. And this is what we see Paul talk about in Acts 20, where he's warning the Ephesian elders. He says, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, but also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Notice he's identifying two different enemies. One are the ones that come from outside, but others will rise up inside. And I'm convinced from my short time as a Christian, it's the ones on the inside that are the more dangerous by far. They've got the lingo. They've got the moves. They've got the hatred of the true Christianity because they've sat under it in ways where they've gone AWOL. John also wrote about these in 1 John 2. He says, "Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us." I mean, this is disturbing material to deal with. So beware. The motivation and acquisition of God's word sometimes is not mixed with faith. And where it's not mixed with faith, when people are involved in ministry and it's not mixed with faith, it's a dangerous thing. These, in many cases, are destined to become spiritual Frankensteins. They'll turn on their master. Having immersed themselves in the lingo and practices of Christianity, they eventually turn. And the ones they turn against are going to be pastors, their very own pastors, their own teachers, their own seminaries and schools, and ultimately who should be their master, Jesus himself. They promote ambiguity and uncertainty, and all the while they proclaim allegiance to Christian ministry and a desire to follow after Christ. But here's a key indicator. They attack orthodoxy and the traditional Christian church. If you want to find out if somebody loves Jesus, what do they think about his church? Do they look at the church and they say, you know, the church is imperfect. It's made up of imperfect people. It doesn't walk in perfection, but it's ground zero for God's work on the earth, and Jesus loves his church. Or do they say, people love Jesus, but they hate his church. We just need to teach them to follow Jesus and diss the church. Is that the heart of Jesus? And when they take people in that direction, what do they think about orthodoxy? Is that a perversion that the church has foisted on the world and that's why people don't like Jesus? If they could just free Christianity from these truth points. They're brought up often in the faith, many times having even a father as a preacher. You see a pattern. They undergo a period of rebellion and then they return, except it's not really a return. So, how do we counter this? What's the antidote to willful unbelief? Well, it's what Jesus seeks, faithful men and women. He seeks those who have steadfast belief coupled with a fear of and loyalty to God. In Nehemiah 7, when Nehemiah was going to depart for a while, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave a charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. And then he explains, why did he give it to these guys, or this particular guy? Because he was a faithful man and he feared God more than many. Notice, he feared God. Also in 2 Chronicles 19, when he's commanding the Levites, he says, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Notice the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is part of it. Also, faithfully, and the word for faithfully there is this state or condition of being dependable to a person or standard. Being dependable to a person or standard. Who is the person? Jesus. What's the standard? God's Word. It's not about knowing it. It's not about all these other aspects of ministry. It's about faithfulness. Will you be faithful? Are you going to be dependable? And also loyal. And the idea of loyal in that passage is to remain sound or to be safe. A heart which stays the course and it refuses to yield to corrupting influences. It remains sound. And this is an emphasis on preservation over time. Standing the long haul. That's what Jesus is looking for men and women who are faithful. When you read in 2 Timothy, his advice to Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, these things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to the intelligent, the talented, those with oratory skill, those who are persuasive, those who can make it culturally relevant or make it popular among a Christ-rejecting culture. Does he say all those things? No. He says, commit these to faithful men. And I'm getting animated because they're hard to find. Faithful men are hard to find. There's all kinds of people that want to study the Bible, they want to teach, they want to do this, they want to do that. They want to show themselves certain ways and get feedback for their ego. But find a faithful one. Find people who are faithful, that stand and continue, and you know they're safe. You can entrust this stuff to them because they're not going to become a Frankenstein and turn on their master, Jesus. That's what we're looking for. And that's why the scripture puts a premium on faith and not these other attributes like intelligence and everything else. Lord, we do marvel at the whole situation with Judas, and there's so much more that could be said, why he was chosen, the mystery of divine sovereignty, human responsibility, the fact that he was chosen, given by the Father to Jesus, chosen, and yet at the same time, he was lost. He went to his own place. He's the son of perdition. But Father, help us to see the lessons in Judas's life, and that we have no doubt that he was placed in that position not as a robot. I firmly believe he could have repented and been restored, but that he chose his path. It was his own willful unbelief that persisted over the divine love and grace and revelation of his master. Father, help us to take heed to that. Help us to think about our motives. Why are we doing what we're doing in ministry? And help us, Father, to discern those who are in ministry now, but for lack of a better phrase, they're sleeper cells. They're ones that, once they get equipped, they're going to use the very grace and things and beautiful things of God. They're going to use those against His church. Father, help us to not be naive, but also help us, Father, to trust that we will be victorious in the midst of the confusion that sometimes is Christianity. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.